Father, do thank you for this opportunity to come together again. Thank you, Lord, for just your grace toward us. And Father, I pray for that perspective that we need to see things as they truly are. God, I pray that you would help us to see the unseen, as you say that through your word, that the things which are unseen are eternal, but the things which are seen are temporary. Lord God, our eyes are messed up so often. We see things backwards. We're just so focused on the physical. Lord God, I pray for your spirit to be with us here, to realize that we're in a war, that every day is a battle. Lord God, that we have a very real enemy. And Lord God, I just seen it even this morning, how he works. And I pray that you would just have your hand upon us. Lord God, you would guide me and lead me by the power of your spirit to teach your word faithfully and to really expose the things of the devil, Lord, and as well as to point out the truth, the simple truth of your scriptures, and about how Jesus Christ and our relationship with him is just central for all of eternity. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Jesus Christ, he remains the most controversial figure in the history of the world. That's just how it is. And if you think that's not true, go to some public place and begin to speak about Jesus Christ. Begin to talk about him, and you can almost feel the hairs on people's necks kind of stand up. You can feel the tenseness. I remember I was at Barnes & Noble once, and I was there looking at some books, and my mom had called me, and I was talking on the cell phone in public. I apologize. You know, I know that's a pet peeve for a lot of people. And I was talking about how this one show on CBS had come out, and they were studying, you know, was Jesus, you know, really born of a virgin? And is this just a made-up story? And they had all these scholars, of course, that say their scholarly things. And, you know, Matthew, he was just really trying to make Jesus into the next Moses. And so he was taken off. And all this mumbo-jumbo. And I was getting a little heated up, you know. And I was talking to my mom on the phone about these things. And, of course, this lady came from the next row over. Shh, quiet. She told me to be quiet, and I'm pretty sure she told me to be quiet because it was about Jesus, not because I was being so loud, because there wasn't anyone near me that I needed to be quiet for. But because I was speaking of the truth of Jesus Christ, and I'd seen this lady, actually I saw her a couple of times around a town, and I could suspect that she was not right with the Lord in her behavior. And when I saw this, I knew it's because of Jesus Christ. He's controversial. And now, just to let you know, I'm talking about the real Jesus. This is who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Jesus of the New Testament. That's the only real Jesus. I'm talking about the Jesus from John chapter 14, verse 6, who says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one's getting to the Father except by me. This is the Jesus I'm talking about. He's a controversial one. I'm not talking about the wimpy, clueless, quote-unquote Jesus of those who reject the Bible. I'm not talking about the wimpy, watered-down Jesus that doesn't know his right hand from his left, who's just in this line with Buddha and with Muhammad and with all these other guys that try to get it right. That's not the Jesus I'm talking about. I'm talking about the living Christ. I'm talking about the Lion and the Lamb. I'm talking about the judge of all mankind. And if you don't have it this time, maybe your faith is kind of at a low point, just crack open the book of Revelation. That's the Jesus Christ I'm talking about. And you'll see, and if that book doesn't fire you up, well, there's a problem. You might be prepared for the fire, you know, if that book doesn't fire you up. So the reason this Jesus Christ is so controversial is because of this. He forces you to make a choice that matters. That's why he's controversial. He forces you to make a choice. You see, so many choices in this life are not really controversial. Why? Because honestly, they don't really matter. They're things of personal preference. Your friend has a pack of Starburst, you know? Hopefully, you don't go into this long discourse, yellow Starburst, I really don't know. Perhaps I feel like pink today. And then hopefully you don't make this big old thing because it's just personal preference. You pick yellow, you pick pink, whatever. It's cool. It doesn't matter. It's just personal preference. We make these choices every day. For example, where do I want to go for lunch? Do I want to have like something really tasty? They're probably going to kill me. Or do I want to, you know, something healthy? No, that's not what I want. You know, we have all these preferences. What color clothes should I wear today? When I'm writing, should I use a blue pen? Should I use a black pen? Hopefully those aren't big controversial decisions for you. But you see, there's other choices in life that matter because they have important consequences. They matter because they're controversial, because how you decide on this issue, it has consequences. Do we need to go any further than abortion? Is there more of a hot button issue than abortion? And it's been like this for a long time. Why is it controversial? Because you must pick a side. If you say, I don't pick a side on that, well, you've chosen. You've chosen. You've picked a side. You definitely have. And so you have to pick a side because the lives of unborn babies are at stake. It matters. It has consequences. And that's the kind of Savior that we serve. Because Jesus Christ, he's the most controversial figure of all time, because he brings before you the most controversial choice of all time, the most controversial question of all time. Will you receive me or will you reject me? All these other questions, you know, they have certain consequences, but this is the one question that has eternal consequences. This is the one where there's no undo, there's no delete. Once you have died, your fate is set based on this one question. There is no greater question. So the most controversial question of all time, why is it so controversial? Because it has the most lasting consequence. It's forever. Your eternal destiny is at stake. How you answer this question determines where you will spend eternity. A lot of us make a big deal about, you know, where we're going to live. It's important. What city we're going to live in, and what house are we going to buy in. And we think this is a commitment because these mortgages these days and interest rates, and I got to, you know, plug in right now. This is a commitment. Well, it is a commitment. You're right. But it's only for a matter of time. It says that your life is like a little fog in the morning that's gone by midday. And so this question is so controversial. It's the question if we're honest with ourselves, we often steer around it. We're happy to talk about Jesus. We're glad to sing about Jesus. But when it comes to this one question, we kind of skirt the issue. I know it because I've done it. And we're like a boxer in the ring, and we're kind of bobbing and weaving, trying to stay away from that big one. We have to be careful. You see, whether you will live forever in peace in the presence of God or instead spend eternity separated from him and every good thing, all comes down to this question. So if you receive Jesus into your life as Savior and Lord, then you'll spend eternity with him. Now, I just want to spend a second on what this means, Savior and Lord. Because we can say things so often that they lose their meaning. Savior means he saves you from your sins. He means everything that you've ever done has been forgiven. But Lord means he's the boss. Those two go together. There's a reason why we call him Savior and Lord. Because if he's going to save you, he owns you. He owns you. You've been bought with a price. You're no longer your own. And so he becomes boss. I've had individuals and be upset with me about how I taught the Word of God. Not that it was wrong. They just didn't like what I had to say. And I told them this. And it's never in my heart to rebuke somebody. I don't go around saying, ooh, what can I find wrong? You know, that's not me. I don't like that. I don't like making the hard phone calls. But you know what I told this person? I said, I fear God. I fear God. He's my master. He's not only saved me, but he is in charge of my life. And there's coming a day when I must stand before him and I have to answer for how I did things. And so I fear him. That's what it means to have him as your Lord, that he is the boss. And it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. So if you do that, you trust and you receive Jesus Christ both as your Savior and as your Lord, then what happens? Heaven is open to you. John chapter 1, verse 12 says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You've believed in Jesus Christ, you've received him into your life, all of a sudden you're a child of God. All of a sudden, you have an appointed place in heaven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When you go to heaven, I don't know exactly how it works out, the new heaven, new earth, that's a whole nother study. But all I know is there's a place reserved for you. There's a place for you there. There's a place that set aside for you. I don't know if he has like monogrammed towels and pillows with your name on it or what. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like. But I do know that he has set a place for you. You have become now a child of God. You have been adopted into the family of God by receiving him. Now, the flip side of that, every controversial question, controversial decision, there's two opposite sides. To reject the person of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is to be left to pay for your own sins. That's what it means to reject Christ. It means, you know, it's kind of like if I were to go to a restaurant, you know, fancy restaurant with a lot of people, big bill that I couldn't pay. And the host says to me, hey, I'll pick up the bill, but I'm prideful. I don't want to look bad in front of my friends. And so I say, oh, I'll pay for that. He says, oh, you're going to pay for it? Yeah, I'll pay for it. Okay. They take off. And as I go, every one of my credit cards is rejected. Oh. And I'm left to pay the bill. And I don't have anything to offer them. I don't have any money to pay for this bill. And the restaurant, I guarantee you, they're not just going to let me walk out that door. They're going to call the authorities on me. That's what we do when we reject Jesus Christ. He says, okay, I've paid the bill, but if you want to pick up the tab, I'm going to leave you to pay for it, and you have no spiritual resources to pay with it. We need to let people know in those terms what's going on here, that it's not something people can't understand. No, they can understand it. And what happens is when you're left to pay for your own sins, there's only one door that's open to you, and that's the door to hell. That's the only door that's open to you. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. That's scary stuff. He says, you know what? If you reject me and you've heard my words, you rejected them, well, then that last day when it comes time to stand before me, I'm going to say, hey, those words in your head, those words that I told you, they are your judge. You have refused me. So to reject Jesus Christ is really to reject the forgiveness of your sins. It's to say, you know what, my stuff isn't that bad, or God will take me anyway, I'm a good person, I was a Boy Scout, oh, this or that, blah, 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 blah. Not good enough. So with that said, let us open up our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22, looking at verses 22 through 30 today. The message, as you can see, is receiving or rejecting Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at four parts today. Look at four things in our outline. First of all, we'll see the restoration. We'll see the response, the rebuke, and the reasoning. Let's look at these verses, starting in verse 22. It says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So the restoration, verse 22, says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. This man could hardly be in a worse situation. Perhaps the only thing worse is if they actually had to carry him, if he were paralyzed too. But he's in a bad, bad way. He's demon-possessed, which means his life is given over to the control of a demonic thing. And it's important that we realize that, first of all, that this is real. Before I became a Christian, and as God started calling me, I started having a problem with all this stuff. It's like, demons are everywhere, and this thing, what's going on here? That's not real. I'm a scientist, you know, and all this stuff. Hang around with the Lord for a while, and you're going to see the demonic. You're going to see it happen. And we see it so centralized around the ministry of Jesus Christ because his job was central to the salvation of mankind. And so the demonic is going to come against it. The more that you begin to serve the Lord, the greater the demonic presence is going to be around to try to get you off track. That's just how it happens. You want to see the demonic? Come out with us to Pyote once a month, and you'll see the demonic at work. But you'll see God step on it when it's time for service to start. And so demon possession. This guy is demon possessed. He's blind. Can't see. He's mute. And most likely, he's deaf as well, as those went together oftentimes. This guy is in a bad, bad way. Bad way. A terrible state. Why is he being brought to Jesus? Because we know at this time already, Jesus has a reputation for being able to heal people. Jesus is known for being able to heal people, and so here's a hard case, but these people, perhaps a friend, perhaps a family member, we're not sure, brings them to Jesus. There's application for that. We cannot fix the things that are wrong in people's lives. I'll tell you what. There's a lot of issues. There's a lot of things where you look at that and like, I can't undo that. I don't know how they got to this point. I don't know how they're going to get out of it. But bring them to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus. Jesus is the one who can fix the situation. Jesus is the one who can restore them. No matter how big their situation is, hey, the God of the universe is bigger than that situation. So bring them to Jesus. Notice what happens. And he healed them. And he healed them. It's so awesome. He doesn't have to, you know, okay, you know, he does his spiritual calisthenics and he gets ready and he does all this thing. He just heals him. It's amazing. He has that power. Jesus is a restorer. Always remember that. Look back at verse 20, if you would with me, of Matthew chapter 12. And you'll see it says right here, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. And we talked about how that in context really means for those lives that are wasted, for those lives that we may view as meaningless, they've gone too far, it's over, there's no hope. It says that Jesus can restore those people. And that's so awesome. Just yesterday, our men's discipleship meeting, we were watching the testimony of Damian Kyle, Calvary Chapel pastor of Modesto, California. And he was talking about his abusive stepfather. How he said of his stepfather, when his stepfather was you know, there in the house, and Damian was about 8 years old or so, that the stepfather was a smoker, and he began to choke. And he couldn't get breath, and he was crying out for water. And Damian Kyle was asleep in that room, there in his bed, was in his parents' bedroom. And he just prayed for God to kill him. Because this man was so wicked. This man, he said, there was never one good thing that came out of his life. He was only always actively bad. That's what Damian Kyle said about it. Well, someone else in another part of the house heard, and they brought water to the man. And he went on, and he lived. And Damian Kyle was very disappointed. At 8 years old, he was so just hating this person, he was praying for his death. Amazing. Fast forward, though, and this man is about to die, this stepfather. In fact, in 3 hours, he will die, as it turns out. And Damian Kyle gets a call and says, you know, hey, what? If you want to go visit your stepfather, now's the time. Stepfather wakes up. Damian Kyle sees him, the stepfather sees Damian, and they both laugh because they're those two least likely people to see each other in the hospital. Damian Kyle begins to witness to him. The man says, you know, yes, I need to receive Christ. And Damian Kyle tries to talk him out of it. Says, no, don't do this just for me, you know? And the man gives his life to the Lord. 3 hours later, he dies. As wicked a man as he was, God was not willing to extinguish him because he knew that he could bring him there at the end. And to use Damian Kyle, the man who had prayed for his death, to bring that restoration. God's a restorer. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever see anyone as beyond the hope. Pray for that person. They're beyond hope. Well, you be the one to bring them the gospel. Be the one. God is a restorer. So how do we see people? We need to see them as broken masterpieces. We need to see them that there's a masterpiece that perhaps has been painted over, has been broken, has been smashed, but God knows how to put it back together. God knows how to restore it. It's so awesome to see those people that work in museums and they take masterpieces that have been messed up over time and they begin to peel away the layers of dirt and they begin to peel away all the mess of time and they begin to bring the beauty back out. That's what God can do because he's the one who made the masterpiece in the first place. So he's the one that knows how to restore it. Jesus can put people back together. We don't need to see him as lost causes. I like it. Continuing on in verse 22, he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. He recovers his faculties. Complete restoration. I love it. One of my favorite guys in the Calvary Chapel movement is Mike McIntosh because he was the guy who was so fried on acid that he walked around thinking part of his head was gone. He thought that someone had blown off part of his head. That's how he thought. And yet God has used him as an evangelist and has completely healed him, that he has reached millions throughout the globe. God's a restorer. This is a verse that I think is so interesting in the Old Testament. I'll just read it to you. Joel chapter 2, verse 25. God says this, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten.
I love that verse.
And you might say, well, Steve, kind of taken out of context and all this kind of stuff. No, what had happened is Israel was under the judgment of God. And God sent these locusts in there because of their disobedience. But as they turned to him, he said, I'm going to restore those years. I'm going to bring restoration. God sometimes has to bring judgment into our lives. So we come to the point to turn around and he says, now I can restore. I look at my life and how the first 22 years were wasted. But then that doesn't discourage me to the extent that I know God can restore those years. God can make me fruitful as long as I'm here on this earth. So Jesus Christ wants to restore lives to its original purpose. He wants to restore your life. He wants to restore my life. He wants to restore the lost people's life. The guy that all he can think about on Friday is getting out of work so he can get trashed. God wants to restore him to his original purpose. It makes me think of how often people use their lives in an ungodly way. It makes me think of a guy who perhaps he's never seen a set of golf clubs before. And he finds a golf club, and it's the top-of-the-line driver, the best you can buy. You know, I don't know much about golf, but titanium or whatever they're using, adamantium, I don't know what they are these days. And he finds it, and he's like, what is this stick for? And he begins to use it as a hammer. And he goes around, and he's trying to fix his fence post with this thing. And you know what happens? Nothing. It doesn't work right. He gets frustrated because this thing that he found, what he thought would be useful, doesn't work for what he wants it to be. Well, as he's doing that one day, he's on his country road, and a golf pro, you know, is lost, and he stops and asks for directions. It says, what are you doing? Well, I'm using my long hammer. That's not a hammer. That's a driver, top of the line. You know, if you give me directions, I'll take you to the nearest country club. I'll show you what this is all about. The golf pro, you know, gets him, teaches him to swing. All of a sudden, he gets that club in his hands, the old country farmer, and he hits that ball 300 yards. Wow. Why? This is what it was made for. And the person who knows what it's for has taught me how to use it. That's where Jesus Christ comes in. We're taking our lives and we're using it for a purpose that is completely contrary. We're frustrated. We're upset. Nothing's working. Jesus Christ comes in and says, whoa, 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 whoa. That golf club is not to hammer nails. It's to hit a ball. And again, it begins and takes us aside and shows us this is what you need to do. And he restores us. He's done it in our lives and he can do it in other people's lives. So the restoration, let's move on now to the response, verse 23. And all the multitudes were amazed. The multitudes, I love that. A large gathering of people, that's what a multitude means. Everywhere Jesus Christ went, he always attracted a crowd. Now it's interesting, he oftentimes attracted a crowd because the crowd could get something out of him. They could either get some food, or they can get a miracle, they could get a healing. But all of a sudden, when he started really giving them the word, when he gave them the hard teachings, oh, this guy's whacked out. I thought we were just going to get breakfast, you know? And they begin to kind of drift away. So the multitudes are here, and notice it says they were amazed. Let me tell you what it means in the Greek, some different ways to think about it. It means to be out of one's mind, beside oneself, to be astonished or astounded, to be blown away. I love it how Raul Reese says, it blows my mind, man. You know, when he comes to something in the scriptures. This is what it means. They couldn't believe it. And I love that because Matthew really understates the whole thing. He just says, okay, he healed them and they were amazed. But there's something else happened. Something was going on. Apparently, somehow Jesus really went all out on this miracle. I mean, he busted out, you know, he kind of let his divine glory show somehow. He let the supernatural power loose in such a way that it was undeniable. They just couldn't believe it. Because Jesus has done a lot of things so far. He's healed a lot of people, but somehow in this moment, he just let it loose. That's exciting to me. It reminds me, or it makes me think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He takes Peter, James, and John and says, hey guys, let's go up on top of the hill for a minute. We gotta do some stuff. As he's praying, you know, he becomes transfigured. In a sense, he kind of peels back his humanity, and some of his glory shines out. His clothes become whiter than any linen, than any launderer could ever make them. And he begins to shine, and Peter's all freaked out and everything. They're amazed. They're blown away. And so that's what's going on here. Now, what was Jesus' motivation in amazing the people? Was it because Jesus was kind of, his self-esteem was a little low and that day, and he was kind of thinking, well, the people don't really like me so much, and so maybe I just need to amaze them. Or maybe Jesus was thinking, wow, I've got a crowd. I got to keep them. Let me keep the crowd. Let me do something a little more exciting, a little bigger to keep them around. You know Jesus better than that. That's not what he was after. Jesus was doing something in a way that he operates. What is that? He was doing something in such a way that it forced you to make a decision. By Jesus letting his glory fly, immediately the people had to make a decision. Whoa, this is something different. I'm amazed. We've got to make a decision about this guy. Jesus likes to kind of put your back against the wall. I know a lot of people don't like this imagery of Jesus Christ pushing us around or up against the wall, but he is the God of the universe after all. And so he kind of puts you up against the wall. He says, hey, here's my glory. What are you going to do about it? What do you think about this? I'm not exactly sure. And he puts you up against the wall with his glory in this situation so that you'll make a decision. Will you receive what I'm saying or will you reject me? I've given that. It says throughout the scriptures that the more knowledge we have of God, the greater the judgment. That's why James says, not let many of you become teachers. You're going to receive a stricter judgment. You know more, you're teaching others, there's going to be trouble if you don't do the right thing. So by Jesus letting his glory loose, he's really forcing the people to make a decision. Are you going to receive what I have to say, or are you going to reject it? Now, this is why many false Christians want to water down the teaching of Jesus. This is why I don't want to broad brush all scholars or all professors, but it seems like a lot of them sit in ivory towers. They're up there, and from on high, I have a PhD and a BD and a TD and a DD, and I don't know what all they have. They have a lot of letters. And because they're a quote-unquote scholar or professor, they want to tell you, well, you know, Jesus really didn't say that thing. And there's that group called the Jesus Seminar, where they sit around and they decide what Jesus said and what Jesus didn't say. And they have these little colored balls, and Jesus might have said that. Okay, that's this color ball. Jesus definitely did not say that. That's this color ball. And it's ridiculous. They're ignorant. I'm sorry, they are. They want to water these teachings down. Why? Because they don't like being put up against a wall. People don't like that. People don't like being pressured. You don't like that. When you go to a store and the salespeople swarm, you know, they got the little thing, swarm. We got a live one. He looks like I might have money. You know, and they just kind of come after you. What do we say? I'm just browsing, just looking. You know, you're putting out the stiff arm. You got your kid in one hand and trying to get away. We don't like the pressure. And I understand that in that situation. But Jesus Christ, he's the Lord. He's the boss. He made you. And so he's going to put the pressure on because he knows the consequences. Whether or not you buy whatever they're selling really doesn't matter. But what Jesus Christ has to offer, it matters. It matters for today. It matters for tomorrow. It matters for the rest of eternity. And so these false Christians, these professors and scholars who claim to know something, Jesus Christ is just too demanding for them. He just asks too much. He's just too harsh. He's too confrontational. He's just too intolerant. And so they want to water it down and water it down and water it down so that you have this wimpy, clueless Jesus who didn't know who he was, what he was talking about. Kind of just try to be good, guys, and that'll be okay. No. You know the difference in school when you had your regular teacher and your substitute teacher? I did. We had a regular teacher, my fourth grade teacher. Woo, man. Few people in life have scared me like her. And you're in there, you did not misbehave, you did not do anything, man, because she was going to take you out. But you had the substitute teacher. Oh, yeah, she lets us do that. She lets us do this, and she lets us do the other. They're trying to replace Jesus with a substitute teacher. They want to make someone who you can just kind of make your rules, and he doesn't really know what's going on, and you can kind of just do your own thing. But Jesus won't stand for that. So they're going to try to make Jesus, you know, tolerant and non-confrontational. But you know what the truth is? They've rejected the true Jesus. They're just trying to make themselves feel better. They want a good night's sleep when they put their head on the pillow. And so they, in their own minds, convince themselves, well, Jesus didn't really say that. Jesus really didn't do that. They haven't received Jesus as he really is. If you reject the Jesus of the New Testament, there's no other Jesus. This is Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the New Testament. You can't water him down. You can't make him anything else because that's not Jesus. Okay? We have to stay. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, but these are truths that we need to have deep into our hearts. We need to always remember there is no other Jesus but this one. This is it. Because the world will constantly tell you, he's just too harsh. He's just too mean. He's just not right. He's not for today. He's not relevant. That's all fake. So, continue on there. in the next verse, or continuing on in that verse, I should say, they were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Son of David? Now, this was a common title for the Messiah, the Son of David. Why? Because if you remember, near the end of David's life, David went to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to have your descendant build it afterwards. You're a man of blood, and really, I can't have you do this. You've been a warrior. I need somebody else to do that. And so, but God said, you know what, Dave? Not only am I going to build a temple with your son, but I'm going to basically bring the Messiah through your line. There's going to be one who rules on the throne forever. And so that's why the people were looking for the Son of David. They knew the Messiah was going to be a descendant of David. They knew that he was going to come from David's family. So they're beginning to ask themselves. The Messiah was going to be the one, God's promised deliverer. You know, as Moses delivered the people out of Egypt, and they were looking for a guy to deliver them, to free them, the one who would save them. Now, the people respond to Jesus' restoration of the demon-possessed man by asking each other, hey, did you see that? Is he the one? Could it really be? Can you believe it? Can he be? And probably some were like, he couldn't be the one. I don't think he's the one. Do you think he is? And so the questions begin. Is this the Messiah we've been waiting for? It's an interesting thing. And maybe you're here today and you're kind of asking that question. And maybe you are a Christian, but you're kind of sliding a little bit. And you're beginning to kind of drift, and Satan's bringing doubts into your mind. Can this be the one? Can this be God in a human body? Is it really possible? Did this really happen? Did Jesus rise from the dead? And these questions are swirling in your mind. And you know what happens? As the questions come up in your mind, especially for an unbeliever, as they begin to kind of question, maybe Jesus is the one. Maybe he is God. What happens is immediately your enemy, the devil, wants to distract you. That's always what happens. That's always what happens. You never really paid any attention to anything, and you begin to think about the Lord and what's going on. All of a sudden, distractions. You know, things happen to kind of get you off track. Because Satan wants to stop you from coming to the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of David, that he's the Messiah. And so what does the devil do? He rebukes you. Move on now to the rebuke in verse 24. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. You see, they heard. They were there in the crowd. Wherever Jesus went, the Pharisees were kind of keeping track of him. I don't know if they had their little palm pilots and they're kind of like taking notes. Yeah, oh, Jesus did this. Healed on the Sabbath again. That's bad. You know, and kind of taking notes of everything Jesus did wrong in their eyes. And so they hear these people, and these people starting to stir. They've seen this great thing, and they're starting to think, could this be the Messiah? The Pharisees want to rebuke it. They want to nip it in the bud. You see, though the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the time, they did not realize it, but they were agents of Satan. They were agents of Satan. That's what they were. We're at the youth retreat, and we've been talking about being an agent of Christ or an ambassador for Christ or an ambassador for Satan, you know, just straight up. And so we're out there, and remember I told you the story, we're following the kids around on our golf cart, you know, and there's some going down the Coke machine, and we kind of want to make sure there's nothing bad going on. And so one girl starts talking with Pastor Bungie about spiritual things. And this other girl starts just distracting her. I mean, it's distracting her, oh this, oh that, distracting her, distracting her, distracting her. We'd heard the teaching, I just told her, I said, you're being an agent of Satan. Woo, she got bent out of shape, let me tell you. She was so upset with me, and it's interesting when you strike a nerve, you know how it really hurts. She was very upset, but she was, because Pastor Bungie was trying to speak to this girl about spiritual things, a girl that definitely needed the Lord, and this other girl that needed the Lord is just distracting her. That's how Satan works. He tries to distract you, and he tries to rebuke you. These Pharisees were rebuking the people. And they were, you know what, by doing this, they were revealing whose side they were on. They were on Satan's side. You see, we need to get some perspective on the situation. What you have to realize is that Satan, the devil, is a slave owner. He's a slave owner. That's what he is. Let's put it in the proper light. And as long as a person is tied to sin, he's pulling the strings. Because who is Satan? He's the father of sin. He's the first to disobey. He's the one to lead our parents into disobedience. Adam and Eve, our original parents. He's the one that just kind of pulls the strings in this world system. He's called the God of this age. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And so as long as you are submitting your life to sin, he's pulling your strings. He is. He's a puppet master. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, starting in verse 31, because this kind of gives us some insight into this whole thing about Satan being the slave owner, about those who don't submit their life to Christ really kind of being under the headship of Satan, and whether they realize it or not, or whether they want to admit it or not. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, now this was an outward belief. This was kind of, they were followers, but we're going to see that their heart really wasn't in it. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. In other words, if you obey what I have to say, if I'm the Lord of your life, then we're cool. You know, then really you are my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, who needs to be free but those who are enslaved? The scriptures talk about it in Romans, that if you serve sin, and all of us did, that we're in bondage to sin, that we're slaves to sin. If you can't be happy unless you commit some sin, you are a slave. Now notice, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Now, this is perhaps the most ludicrous verse in all of Scripture. Do I have to remind them of their history? Let's see. They were enslaved to the Egyptians. And Moses had to pull them out. They were enslaved, I believe the north was enslaved to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was enslaved to the Babylonians. At this time, they were basically enslaved to the Romans. And on top of all that, they were enslaved spiritually to sin. Isn't it amazing how when you get defensive and you don't want to just receive what God has to say, you know, you just start saying stupid stuff. How can you say you were never enslaved? You've always been enslaved to somebody because of your constant disobedience. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." You're a slave to it. That's what all sin is. It's choosing your master. I'm going to serve this sin. I know it's wrong, but you know what? God can't tell me what to do. God can't do it. No, because the consequences, if I let go of this sin, it's not going to work out. You're a slave. You're a slave. It says, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." It's funny, it's actually tragic. When you serve sin, there's coming a time when judgment comes. That sin, it promises big things but never delivers. But a person who's been set free from Christ will live for him forever, will abide with him forever. He says, "I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." Says, you guys aren't listening to me because you don't like what I have to say. You ever done that before? Someone tells you a hard truth, but it's truth. No. Fingers in the ears. You kind of, say stuff. For my youngest daughter, Emma, right now, it's growling. Growling is her thing right now when she doesn't want to hear something. I still got to tell you this, okay? It's the truth. And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." He says, you're Abraham's descendants physically, but you're not his children spiritually. You're not really trusting in him. Jesus is trying to make the distinction to say, I'm of my father who's God, and I'm about to tell you who your father is. And they say, he continues on, "You do the deeds of your father." Or I'm sorry, where am I? Verse 39, is that where I am? Yeah. 40? All right. "But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why then do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." And here's where it gets heavy. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Hey, Jesus, could you tell us what you really think? Hey, take the gloves off. Don't give it to me soft. This is the distinction. Can you see why he's so controversial? Because he is saying, if you are not of my father God, you are of the devil. There's a lot of us that there's a lot of people in Christian circles, even that want to kind of paint other religions in a good light. I have a lot of friends that are Muslims, friends that are Hindus, friends that are Buddhists. Well, I'm not saying you shouldn't love them or be their friends, but they are their father, the devil. That's what Jesus Christ says. He says, if God is not your father, well, there's only one other choice. And that's a hard, hard thing to say, but it's true. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Hard stuff. But Jesus paints it in no uncertain terms. Two fathers, Father God, Father the devil. And a lot of this other stuff that kind of distracts us begins to kind of fall away when we see that Jesus draws a line in the sand. Pretty awesome stuff. So when Satan, you know, being the slave owner that he is, when he owns you, you know what he gets to do? He gets to pretend that he's God. That's the one thing that he wanted. That's why he fell from heaven, is because he wanted to be exalted. He wanted to be God. He got puffed up in his own beauty and who he was, and he began to kind of read his own press clippings. You know, began to think that he was something more than he really was. And so he wants to hold on to people. And you know, the Pharisees were many versions of this. They had power, listen to this, only as long as people followed them. You guys know stuff like that? You know organizations like that, that want to keep people, because if I can keep people, man, then I got power. I have power. And because they were like their father Satan, they wanted to be like him, controlling people as many gods. God has put it very strongly upon my heart that we're not to keep people in this fellowship. Do I want to see this fellowship grow? Absolutely, because I want to point people to Jesus Christ. But will I kind of cut corners to hold on to people so I can have power? I'm not going to do it. If this dwindles down to nothing, well, then that's how it is if I'm obeying the word of God. That's just how it has to be. But, you know, the places that try to keep stuff are museums. I don't want to be a museum. A museum likes to collect stuff and say, look at our museum. Look at all the things we have. That's not the body of Christ. The body of Christ says, hey, I'm going toward Jesus Christ. I'm seeking to be like Jesus Christ. And I'm going to obey him. If people don't like it, well, I'm going to pray for them, but I'm not going to change it. Now, the flip side of all this darkness and slavery and sin, is Jesus Christ. He came to set people free from sin, to set people free from Satan, to set people free from the punishment that our sin deserves. You know, but Satan isn't going to let go. Why? Because you ever heard of a slave owner? Says, oh, yeah, just let those people go. It's time to let them go. You ever heard of a dictator that just wanted to let go? We've all witnessed it. And whatever your views on the Iraq war were, Saddam, hey, pretty close. You know, Saddam was never going to let go. He wasn't just going to wake up one morning, I've been a really bad dude, and I think it's just time to give it over. He was going to hold on to it and kill whoever tried to take it from him. So it is with Satan. He is not going to let go. All right, turn back to Matthew 12:24. One thing to notice as we move on here in verse 24 is that the Pharisees didn't deny that Jesus did this miracle. They didn't deny it. Jesus did it in such a way that they could not deny the miracle. They couldn't explain it away. So instead, what do? They accuse Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, Beelzebub, if you've 2 Kings chapter 1, you'll see that really the name is derived from there. It was this ancient Canaanite deity. And really, by the time of the New Testament, it became a slang for Satan. So they're basically saying that. And, you know, he's casting out demons by Satan. It's really grasping at straws. Because what happens when Jesus forces you into a corner and you don't want to receive him, for your own mind's sake, you've got to make up some excuse. Some excuse. Okay, I really don't want to go to church. It's full of hypocrites. Well, yeah, it's full of hypocrites, but you're a hypocrite. Why don't you come on in? You know, we've got a place for you. There's always excuses. There's always grasping at straws. When you begin to read the writings of those who oppose Jesus Christ, you realize that their arguments are absolutely idiotic. We have nothing to fear. The truth has nothing to fear from a lie. We have the truth. Don't be afraid of those who come from on high and tell you, this didn't happen, this didn't happen, this didn't happen. For example, I'll just give you a few theories. First of all, the swoon theory. This is a theory that Jesus Christ didn't actually die on the cross. What happened is he just passed out. And as they took him and they put him in the tomb, he kind of rested up. And after he rested up, you know, he started walking around. And for the next 40 days, he kind of tricked his disciples into thinking that he had been raised from the dead. And then he took off to Egypt or India or whatever they say. Let me take one of these experts. Let me make them pressure them to such a point that they sweat blood. Then let me take them to various trials, have them beaten, have their back torn open, have them carry a cross, be nailed to that cross. Let me stick a spear through their side so that blood and water come out, put them in a tomb, and let's see if they can walk around after. Let me see if they can trick people into thinking that they're glorified and raised from the dead. It's absolute stupidity. But that's what man does to try to convince himself otherwise. Or another favorite is the hallucination theory. Hallucination theory. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They all just hallucinated. They all hallucinated. Have you ever heard of multiple people hallucinating the same thing? Or how about when Paul says there are 500 witnesses, many who are still alive, go talk to them. Yeah, 500 witnesses all hallucinating the same thing. It's grasping at straws. It's idiotic. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. We'll just see this real quick. Romans is a good one. Romans chapter 1 is a good place to look, you know, as we just get so discouraged by the way that our world is and realize that, you know, it's always been bad. And God knows what's going on. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and against unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, because men are sinners, they suppress the truth. They push it down. They don't want to think about the consequences. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, creation speaks of the glory of God. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." If that doesn't describe these people, I don't know what is. "And changed the glory of the incorruptible God to the image made like corruptible man." I believe that's the worship of man, the worship of intelligence, exalting man to such a high place. "And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." And that's kind of getting into idolatry because you don't serve God. So we see this is what happens. When you begin to suppress the truth, when you reject Jesus Christ, then Satan makes a fool out of you. Go ahead and turn back now to Matthew 12, 25. We'll look at our last section, the reasoning. And Jesus is just going to kind of rapid fire, tear their argument in shreds. It says, "But Jesus knew their thoughts." To me, that's awesome. Knew their thoughts. In other words, they're kind of on the outskirts or wherever they are, and they're reasoning among themselves, and Jesus reads their mind. He knows what's going on. We don't know if this is, you know, kind of a word of knowledge type of thing, or if, you know, it's part of his deity. We're not exactly sure how all that works, but however it is, he knew their mind. He understood their thoughts. How does that make you feel? How does it make you feel when Jesus Christ knows your thoughts? For me, it's really freeing. Because I know that I don't have to beat around the bush with the Lord. I don't have to kind of, you know, try to pull the wool over his eyes or kind of butter him up in prayer. He knows already. So when I'm mad, I can tell him I'm mad. When I've sinned, he already knows it, so I can tell him that. There's an unbroken relationship with him because he knows it already. But if that kind of frightens you that Jesus knows your thoughts, well, then you need to get right with him because he does. It says he searches the hearts and the minds and that he is going to reward or he is going to punish according to what's there. So he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." So Jesus sets up his argument by bringing out really a self-evident truth. They are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Satan himself, and he's going to show them that that is ridiculous. Now, an important thing here is Jesus is telling them the truth. Why? Because he loves them. These wicked Pharisees are out to get him. He loves him. If he didn't care about him, he would have just been like, whatever, let him stay in a lie. That's cool. Let him go to hell. No, he doesn't. He tells him the truth. You see, a nation, a city, or a household that is at war with itself cannot survive in that condition. That's what he's bringing out. We see nations torn apart by civil war. We've seen cities torn apart by riots and by looting. We've seen households torn apart by divorce, by abuse. And we realize that all these become easy targets for an outside force to come in and take over. There's no easier pickings than for a household that's fighting against itself, then some outside force can take it over because they can't mount a unified defense. Verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? You see, Satan is smarter than to do this. Outside of the Trinity, Satan is the most intelligent being in existence. I believe that to be true. He knows better than to be at war with himself. As we begin to think about principalities and powers and demonic entities, I think it's dangerous to get too far into it. But this is what I believe. I believe that Satan and his kingdom and with his rulership, I don't think that he abides by anyone questioning him. I don't think so. They may be serving him out of fear or out of hate for God, but he is in control. He doesn't allow infighting. I'm sure of that. And so Jesus is saying, what's going on? Satan's fighting Satan? Oh, yeah, I'm being used of Satan to cast out Satan's work. That makes a lot of sense. Yeah, guys, I see it now. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by who do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. In other words, at this time, there were people who cast out demons. You know, there were exorcists. And so Jesus is kind of putting it back on them. Okay, if I'm casting out demons by Satan, well, then all of your students who cast out demons, well, they must be casting them out by Satan too. Oh, well. See, they're caught in the old catch-22. Just the same thing Jesus did with the should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know how he put them in a corner where they couldn't find their way out? Same thing he's doing here. If they admit that Jesus Christ is casting out demons by the Spirit of God, well, they're going to have to admit the other things that he's doing. But if they say he's casting them out by Satan, well, they're going to have to admit that their own exorcists are casting them out by Satan. So I love it. Verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So there's really three choices to what Jesus did here. First of all, the demon wasn't cast out at all. Perhaps that's the first one. Well, that's wrong because everybody here admitted that the demon was cast out. Okay, choice number two, the demon was cast out by the ruler of demons. Well, that's wrong also because Jesus has clearly pointed out that's not how Satan operates. It's self-evident. So that leaves us with choice number three. The demon was cast out by the Spirit of God. And since the demon was cast out by the Spirit of God, well, then Jesus brought his kingdom. And so, therefore, again, these guys were put in a position, will I receive Jesus or will I reject Jesus? This choice that we make that the Spirit of God was who cast the demon out through Jesus Christ, well, then Jesus is who he says he is. That he is the ruler of the kingdom and that he brought the kingdom with him. And you see, when you become a believer, you enter in immediately to the kingdom of God. You're there. You have been seated in heavenly places with Christ. And so to reject him is to reject entrance into his kingdom. They go together. Lots of people want to go to heaven. You ask them, you know, 80-something percent of people going to heaven, but how many percent actually believe and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior? They want the kingdom without the king. There ain't no kingdom without the king. You got to have the king to get in the kingdom. Verse 29, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Kind of a little parable here. Jesus is given something that's physical and shows you the spiritual side. Physically, if you want to rob a guy's house and he's a big brute, you're going to have to somehow subdue him to take his goods. That's just how it has to be. So he's saying, spiritually speaking, if I'm going to take what is Satan's, this demon-possessed person, I have to first have the power to bind the strong man, to bind Satan. I must be stronger than he is to take his goods, to take this soul, to take this slave from him. That's what he's saying. And that's exactly what he did. And I love that. Because we also have to be careful of you know, seeing Satan under every rock and behind every, you know, closed door. Ooh, you know, Satan this, demon this. Be careful. The king is able to be, he's stronger than Satan is. Also, a word about this. A lot of churches like to bind the strong man. Maybe you've been in prayer meetings. We bind Satan, we bind him, we bind all this kind of binding of Satan. If he's been bound so many times by them, why is he still doing so much bad stuff? I don't understand it. You know, they're not binding him tight enough, apparently. If you want to bind the strong man, in a sense, in your life, submit your life to Jesus Christ. That's what it comes down to. I love how Jesus says, you know, that Satan has nothing in him. There was no foothold in Jesus' life. Did Jesus have to deal with Satan on a daily basis? Absolutely. But Jesus had nothing interior that Satan could get a hold of. He was blameless. So if you're going to have to fight Satan, you're in a war if you're going to serve Jesus Christ. But if you want him to be bound in the sense of having nothing in you, get everything out of your life that doesn't belong there. Get rid of it. And he will have no place in you. So that's really the binding of the strong man. It's not as exciting as a lot of these prayer meetings. It's not as exciting as yelling and shouting, submitting to God and being obedient. Not something that you can gather a whole lot of people together. Oh, let's all be obedient. But that's how you truly bind the strong man. It's by submitting your life to Jesus Christ. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. Could you be any more clear? He who is not with me is against me. Well, I'm not against Jesus. I'm just not for him. He who is not with me is against me. Again, the choice is there. Jesus can't make it any clearer. And it continues on, verse 30. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. See, not only are you opposite sides from me, but you're actively working against me. Any person who does not submit their life to Jesus Christ is actually actively working against Jesus Christ. Why? Because by their example, they are influencing others. Every single one of you has influence. Every single one of us is an example. And so the idea I get here when Jesus says, he who does not gather with me scatters abroad, I get the picture of Jesus on the front lawn, and he's raking leaves at his father's house. You know, he's raking leaves. Someone comes up with a leaf blower and scatters all those leaves that Jesus Christ just raked up. If someone did that to you in your front yard, though you're Christians, you might come to blows. You know, there might be that. But that's what a person does when they do not submit their life to Jesus Christ. He says, if you're not gathering me with me, if you're not helping me rake, you got the leaf blower out and you're trying to blow away. Oh, that's kind of heavy stuff. That's what Jesus Christ said. Jesus Christ is heavy. He's very heavy. So we have to have that imagery in our mind. We have to realize if I'm not actively gathering with Christ, I'm scattering those leaves. And I believe that those leaves are the souls of men and women, that Jesus Christ seeks to gather them around himself. But if we do not submit our lives to him, we're scattering them. We can't do that. Jesus was seeking to gather people into the kingdom, and the Pharisees were trying to scatter them abroad, trying to keep them out. Jesus says, you're not entering into the kingdom of heaven, and you're standing at the door keeping other people out. So as we wrap this up, we have to ask ourselves on a daily basis, which side am I on? You know, if you've received Jesus Christ into your life, well, then don't just sit on the front porch. Help him gather. Help him gather. Work with him. For those in your life that you know that have continually rejected him, that are scattering them abroad, have the courage to say something. Have the courage to not love them into hell. I'm the biggest wimp I know. I constantly want to backtrack, but Jesus Christ again has put upon my heart, fear me. Fear me. Don't worry about them. If we love people to the gates of hell, then we're not doing any good. And beware when we're calling people to make that decision, when we really have these truths in our life, they're going to say stuff like, well, but I need more time. Well, I really know. I just don't know. The scripture says, behold, today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. You know, maybe some sin is holding them back or whatever. I just want to share one little passage or phrase that I read this morning from Oswald Chambers. He says, never become attached to anything that continues to hurt God. For you to be free of it, God must be allowed to hurt whatever it may be. You see, if we're truly to gather with Christ as Christians, we need to let go of that in our lives that hurts God. Whatever that hard place, whatever that thing is in our lives that we're holding on to that's preventing us from moving forward, we need to let it go. We need to think of it in terms of that hurts God and allow him to hurt that thing. And he takes that away, well, then we can work with him to gather people in. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for